The Word of God comes to us today from the Gospel according to Mark. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. The message today will focus especially on verses 14 to 29, but we'll be beginning to read in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, so much that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy and inspired word to our hearts. Congregation belonging to Christ. The Christian life can be compared to a journey that takes us up high mountaintops and down through dark valleys. What I mean is that there are seasons in the child of God's life where the presence of God feels so real and the promises of God feel so tangible. These are times of great blessing in the child of God's life, and these are like these great mountaintops that leave us in awe and joy and wonder. But there are also dark valleys. There are seasons in the child of God's life where the presence of God does not feel so real, where the promises of God do not feel so reliable. We encounter maybe great trials, great afflictions, things that leave us in disarray. These can be times of great sorrow in the life of a believer, and even threaten to bring that person to the point of despair. You know, even though the Lord Jesus, he is both God and man in one person, he is perfectly holy and without sin, but even so, he also knows something of this. For as we've read here in Mark chapter 9, in the midst of all the struggles and trials of his ministry, even as he looked ahead to the day where the Son of Man would be delivered to sinners, he experienced the blessing and the favor of God, his Father, in that most remarkable way on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was there in the presence of three of his closest friends that the glory of the Son of God was unveiled in their presence and his very clothing shone forth. It was there that he communed with the holy men of old, Moses and Elijah. It was there that the very voice of his Father thundered in everyone's hearing. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What must this have meant to Jesus to feel and experience in this most tangible way the love of God the Father for his dear Son and servant? But look, there is Jesus, and he's going down the mountain top of his glory. He's going down and plunging into spiritual warfare. He's going to experience the presence and the power of Satan in a way that very few of us can begin to understand. Jesus is leaving his mountaintop of glory to do battle with the devil. As we work through this passage in Mark chapter 9, we're going to encounter things that are very disturbing. We're going to see shocking things that are difficult even to speak about. But it's my conviction as we work through this precious passage of Scripture and we follow Jesus down into this dark valley, we can learn how it is that we can pass through our own dark valleys in this life and emerge victorious by God's grace. And it's through this way, the theme of this whole passage, Mark 9, chapter 4, verses 14 to 29, that theme of faith in Jesus. The Lord's help, let's consider this theme, faith in Jesus, with 3 points. The need for faith, an example of faith, and victorious faith. I'd like to draw your attention at this time to verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. We read there, "And when he, that is Jesus, came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them?" Jesus, he's descended from this mountaintop on a rescue mission to help his family in trouble. Look at this scene of great chaos and confusion. There are his 9 disciples who he left behind at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. And they are locked in some kind of fight, some kind of altercation with some of Jesus' most vicious and vocal enemies, the scribes. These were people of Jesus' day who had positions of teaching authority in the synagogue. They were notorious for opposing Jesus and his message and his miracles. And Jesus, as it were, he shows up on this scene, and everyone is just so shocked that he's arrived. The people, it says, were amazed that Jesus would show up at this opportune time. This is who Jesus is. He shows up in the dark valleys of our life when we least expect grace from on high. And with calm authority, Jesus takes control of the situation. He, as it were, puts himself between his family and their accusers. And he asks them this question: what question ye with them? What are you arguing with my friends about? He says to these scribes. We get more light on the situation as we read further, verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. What a grim scene we see before us. I want you to see how this is pointing us to our great need for faith in Jesus. First of all, in this way, by showing us the grim reality of our enemy, Satan. You know, as we see this passage, we see that this is describing the nature of Satan in such a graphic way. For example, if you look in verse 25, this is described as a foul spirit. This was a powerful spirit that was created as an angel, created to be a servant of God, to glorify God. But now it is a servant of Satan. It is fallen. It is bent in opposition to all that is good and holy. It knows only cruelty and evil. This is such a foul, unclean, wicked spirit. And this is the true nature of Satan. In that same verse, it says that this demon had actually entered into a person. This is the power of our enemy, Satan. His servant, this demon, it's so powerful, can just get inside a person. You can imagine if you maybe took your car into the city and left it in the side of the road, unlocked with a key in the ignition. If a criminal were to walk by at that moment, there'd be nothing at all to stop him from climbing inside and taking your car on a joyride. That's the view here. This is such a powerful enemy. He can just get inside this boy and be in control of all his faculties. He's controlling his perception, controlling his motion and his movement. What a great, powerful enemy. And what a merciless enemy. For if you read in verse 21 of this passage, you see that this has been happening to this boy since he was a child. For as long as his childhood has been going on, since he was a little baby in his mother's womb, he's had this evil demon inside of him. Imagine the cruelty of Satan. He thinks nothing at all of targeting the most defenseless and vulnerable of people, this small child. This is the nature of our enemy. But maybe it'd be profitable to ask ourselves, what are the tactics of this enemy of ours? When he has power in our lives, whether it's graphic and extreme like this, or through more subtle means in our lives, what is it that Satan wants to do to us? What is it that he does to this boy? We see there in verse 25 that this is described as a deaf and dumb spirit. This was a spirit that was preventing him from hearing anything, from saying anything. There is this tactic of isolation. Satan wants to isolate us. In this boy's experience, he couldn't hear a word that his parents were saying to him. He couldn't say, it's all going to be okay, son. He couldn't speak a word of comfort from the Bible into his life. They couldn't speak to him about his own soul. couldn't say a word to anyone. He couldn't tell them what he was going through, the pain and the anguish of being afflicted in this way. Satan loves to isolate, but he also loves to hurt us. We read that in verse 18, where we see how this boy is being thrown to the ground violently, and he's drooling like a madman. His teeth are banging together. He's pining away. He's suffering from lack of food and hydration, so he's at the point of death. Satan loves to torture us, to hurt us. Thinks nothing of bringing misery into our lives when we least expect it. And Satan wants to destroy us. You read there in verse 22, whenever this boy was brought out to his family in public, and there was a body of water like a well, the demon would try to drive him into that well to fill his lungs with water and drown him alive. If there was a campfire, something like that, he would drive this boy into the fire to try to burn him alive. And what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to murder this boy, to destroy him, so that he could have his soul in hell for eternity. This is the grim reality of our enemy. And I think there's especially a word here for you boys and girls. You know, there are those who might tell you that you need to grow older before you can take Jesus as your Savior. It might be those who tell you you need to grow older and have more experiences before you can have faith in Jesus. But let me tell you something. You are not too young to have Satan as your enemy. You're not too young for him to isolate you, for him to cut off your ability to hear the word of God or the people who care about you in your life. You're not too young for him to hurt you. Too young for all sorts of misery and pain to come into your life and to be led down paths of destruction. You're not too young to die. You're not too young to die without hope, to be cast into outer darkness, where your parents can't help you, where your pastor can't help you. If it's up to all of us put together to resist this evil enemy, we will fail and he will succeed. He's so much more powerful than all of us put together. What you need is a protector. You need a friend who's more powerful than Satan, but perfectly good and kind. You need Jesus as your Savior. You can have him no other way than by faith, by believing in him. So we've seen the great need for faith in the reality of our enemy. But there's also this in the words of Jesus himself. Look in verse 19. He that is Jesus answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now, I would contend very strongly that Jesus, he's not being insensitive to the plight of this father and his boy. I don't even think that he's especially speaking in the first instance to his disciples. But if you look at this scene and you look how Mark is framing this narrative, I think he has especially in view these scribes. And certainly they're the most graphic and visible display of faithlessness, of unbelief that we see in this story. For at a moment where people were hurting, when people were suffering, they didn't see any opportunity for them to help or to be useful whatsoever. It was an opportunity for them to argue and to accuse and to be critical. And Jesus, who's perfectly holy and without sin, his pure heart is grieved to the core as he sees this scene of this critical spirit, of this opposition to himself and his ministry and his servants. So he's so passionate. He says here, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now, we see in the first instance what an evil sin unbelief is. And I think we really need to search our own hearts as we hear this word from Christ. Maybe you say, well, How is it that you can apply these words to me? These are enemies of Jesus. I'm someone who believes the Christian religion entirely. We're good church-going people. But you know, it wasn't as though these scribes believed nothing. It wasn't as though they had no religion. It wasn't as though they didn't believe true things. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and there were many true doctrines intermixed with their religion. But as Jesus condemns their great wickedness, he cuts to the heart of the matter. And the final analysis, at the end of the day, theirs was a Christless religion. Theirs was a loveless religion. And theirs was a faithless religion. Can that even be in good, reformed churches? Yes, there is the external observance of religious duties. There's being part of a group and even sitting under the truth. But the power of the gospel has never become a reality in the heart. We might try to excuse that and say, well, there's much worse sins out there. But Jesus treats this so seriously. There's so few sins that are so grievous to Christ as not taking God at his word and Christ himself at his word. So we see that this is a great sin. But we also see as well that unbelief, that faithlessness is without excuse. You know, often in the church, whether it's any church at all, you will see failure in the church. You will see sin in the church. You'll see people that you really care about or look up to, and they will fail. It's something we all experience sooner or later. But often, that's used as an excuse. It's used as an excuse for our own smallness of faith and our own weaknesses when we see the people in the church fail in sin. Was that an excuse for these scribes? Not in the mind of Jesus. He calls them an unbelieving generation. Even though they'd seen his disciples fail spectacularly, they were commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. And they fail him entirely. Fail Christ. They fail the Father. They fail everyone. But is that really an excuse? Jesus knows that they've seen his ministry. They've seen his miracles. They have even the Old Testament scriptures all pointing to Christ and his truth. So Jesus says there is no excuse for unbelief. Maybe we have different excuses, maybe even orthodox on the surface excuses. We say, well, I've read the scriptures and I know that I need sovereign grace. I need the Holy Spirit to give me faith. I see no evidence of his work in my heart, so I excuse myself. I excuse myself because I'm completely helpless. God can't really hold me responsible, can he? Oh, unbelieving generation. Unbelief is without excuse. There's nothing whatsoever that prevents anyone from believing in the word of Christ other than their sin, other than their heart that is hardened in opposition to Christ. Truth. And God holds everyone responsible for their unbelief. And we can say this as well, can't we? That unbelief is so dangerous. That's pregnant in Christ's words here where he says, how long shall I suffer you? This long-suffering Christ, he comes to you and to me time after time in his word, in his gospel, through his servants, time after time. And people can sit under preaching for years and never grapple with this Christ in their own person, in their own personal relationship with him and how they relate to him. And we must so recognize that life is so short. Eternity is so long, and it is today that is the day of grace. We're given no assurance of another chance whenever the gospel comes to us. So we've seen the great need for faith, both in the reality of our enemy and the words of Jesus. But there's more here as well. There's also an example of faith, an example of faith. You see in the last part of verse 19 and following, Jesus says, bring him, that is the boy, unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know, there's few valleys so dark and deep in suffering and anguish as when a parent goes through when their child is in danger. Imagine what this boy, what this boy's father is going through. Since he's been a child, his boy has been afflicted by this demon and tortured by this demon. No one had been able to help him. And finally, this father, he brings his boy to these disciples who are commissioned to cast out demons, and they fail him. What must have hurt even worse, they seem to go off by themselves and argue with the scribes, completely ignoring him and his boy. How must his heart have leapt for joy when Jesus finally arrived. But now Jesus is here, and things just seem to be getting worse. The boy just seems to have a much worse time of it now because the demon is afflicting him and torturing him even more. It's as though Satan is letting everyone know he's not going to let this boy go without a fight. Maybe you ask yourself, what is the purpose of this question that Jesus asks here? Yes, well, how long has this been happening to him? And doesn't Jesus know all things? And what isn't this really a kind of unimportant question to begin with? But what you need to see here is that Jesus is bringing this man to an end of himself. He's exposing his neediness and his complete powerlessness so that he can stand in the pages of Scripture as one of the great examples of true faith in Jesus. Maybe you're saying, well, I really wish you'd define this word faith that you keep talking about. Well, for myself, I know of no definition that's so rich and full as what's found in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What I'd like to draw your attention to in that definition in particular is that there are these two aspects described. It's not only a knowledge of the Bible. It's not only a knowledge of the truths that God has revealed to us in our minds. It's also a confidence. It's a trust. It's a trust that the Holy Ghost works in our hearts so that we rest and lean on Christ alone for our salvation. And as we look at this father and his boy, we're going to see the outworking of this in a real life example. We see there in the second half of verse 22, Father says to Jesus, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This father, he looks into the eyes of Jesus. He sees his face, and everything about him must have been so clear that this is a man full of pity. Jesus has a heart that is overflowing with compassion to those who are in dire need, to those who are suffering and hurting. This must have been so clear in the sound of his voice. Even throughout his whole ministry, we know that this is so true of Jesus, that he is one with an overflowing heart full of pity and compassion to sinners. Is there any one of us who can say that this is not how Christ has been revealed to us in his word? Is there any one of us who can say that the gospel is not for me, that the compassion, the love, and the mercy of Christ is not for me? Certainly not. We must, all of us, know this, because this is a part of true saving faith, that we would know the pity of Christ. But is that all that true faith is? If we look at what Jesus says in response, can we say that, well, if we just know that Jesus is a merciful Savior to sinners, is that all that true saving faith is? Look at what he says here in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So what is Jesus zeroing in on? What is he noticing in this thing that the Father has said to him? This Father had put a big fat if over the power of Jesus. If you can do anything. If. Maybe he knew something of the power of Jesus, seeing his great miracles in the lives of others, but there was this doubt in his heart. Can he really help me in my situation? Can he really be merciful to me and my boy in the midst of this dark valley that we find ourselves? That's something that we struggle with as well. Maybe you know the power of Christ as Savior in the Scriptures. You know it's a truth that we believe. But has this become a reality in your own heart and life? Can you say that Jesus is a merciful and a powerful Savior, not only to others, but to me also? That Jesus is a Savior also to me in my wretched circumstances. So interesting what Jesus says here, where he says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Maybe we're prone to kind of shy away from that. We think of maybe some of those kooky preachers who say things like, well, you just need to name it and claim it. And they speak so much confusion and error into people's lives. Maybe we're too quick to shy away from what Jesus is saying here. Certainly it's true. If I were to get on top of this building and flap my arms and believe as hard as I could that I could fly, you wouldn't see me fly off into the distance. Now, that's just foolishness. But what Jesus is saying here is that all things that are consistent with the glory of God, all things that are consistent with the good of God's people, Jesus is saying that you have not because you ask not. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and have the door open to you. This is the word of Christ, and it is sure and reliable. So we've seen that faith, it knows the pity of Christ and the power of Christ, but faith also trusts in the promise of Christ. We see that in verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Now we see the great work of the Holy Spirit in this man's life. We shouldn't think that these are just magic words, that if we say them, it makes them true. Look at how this man says it. He says this by crying out, and he says it with tears. He means this sincerely and from the heart. This is faith that can only come by the power of the Spirit in his life. So he can't deny it. He can't deny that Christ has worked. And he sees Christ there, and he can't deny it, that Jesus is this powerful and merciful Savior also to him. He believes in Christ. But he's too honest to leave it there. He recognizes that he is this man of contradiction. And he sees that spark of faith in his heart. Sometimes it's so barely perceptible against the black shadow of doubt. He sees his sin. He sees his doubt. He can even find himself in that rebuke of Christ, unbelieving generation. There is unbelief also in his heart. But does he leave it there? No. He doesn't try to work up the faith in his own heart. He looks outside himself. He looks to Christ. He hears this promise of Christ, and he cries out to the author and the finisher of all true faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Cries out to the help that comes from on high, that comes from this powerful and merciful Savior. What a great comfort this is as we walk through our own dark valleys. For there will be times in our lives where it might seem as though the promises of Christ were for a pastime. It might seem that our sins have closed us off from the grace of God. It might seem as though God's presence is not real and his promises are not reliable. But when we come to that situation, we must understand that the word of Christ and the gospel of Christ goes out to you and to me. And it calls us to look outside ourselves and look to this Savior. For it's not the strength of faith that saves. It's its object, the strong hand of the Savior. So we've seen here that there is both the need for faith and an example of faith. But wouldn't it be so unworthy of our Savior if the story ended there? Let's look in the third place at victorious faith. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." There is power in the word of a king. And there is infinite, unstoppable power in the word of the Lord of glory. When Christ is on the move, when he moves to save one of his people, when he moves to possess one of the objects of his love, there's no force in the universe that can stop him. Christ is but to speak the word, and the kingdom and the power of Satan is shattered and vanquished. If we would have victorious faith in our own lives, if we would go from victory onto victory, looking to our great God in all the trials and the struggles of our life, it is to this Christ that we must look. We must place our faith in him. And if we do, I ask you, who can stand against us? Maybe you say, well, you know, it's not so easy as that. You don't see the things that I go through, the things that I see in my life. It's not so easy as that. I don't see this graphic display of Christ's power in my own life. Well, what did these people see when Christ spoke these words? Look in verse 26. And the spirit cried and rent him sore. Do you understand? This is this evil spirit using this boy's vocal cords to scream. This is, as it were, the scream from hell. This evil creature is testifying of his hatred of Christ and the people of God. He's saying, I'm not going to let go of my prey without a fight. And rent and came out of him, and he was as one dead. And so much that many said, he is dead. So if you had been there and you had seen Christ at work in this situation, you most likely would have been among those who said that Jesus had failed. Because everything in the evidences, everything in the external circumstances that you could see would point to that conclusion. There is the boy. He looks like he's dead. He must be dead. This fervent cry of this father has gone unheard. Christ has failed, and this boy is lost. So it can be in our own lives. We hear the word of Christ come into our lives, and we obey in faith. And sometimes it just seems like things get worse. We have faith, and we cry out to Christ in prayer, and we pray for deliverance from our situation, and it just seems like things get worse. Worse things happen. Worse trials come into our lives. But what is this teaching us? But that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It is the substance of things not seen. It brings to our experience and to our perception those things that are distant from our immediate reality. It's not by looking to our external circumstances, but looking to that bare word of Christ. And where we have only the word of Christ to walk by and to see by, that is enough. Because this Savior is faithful and his word is sure. And so we read in the following verse, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus is victorious. Faith gains the victory. Satan is vanquished, and the boy is restored to his family. All praise be to our glorious God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also this final word here for those of us who are confessing Christians. We read in verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Why is it that we don't see great revivals in our day? Why is it that we look around at the visible church, and so often in ourselves and in our fellowships, it doesn't feel as though we're really serious about revival. We're not serious about the salvation of our own children. We're not serious about the salvation of our neighbors who are perishing without Christ. We're not serious about seeing greater spiritual growth in our own fellowships. Why do I say that? Because this question goes out to us. If we're serious about seeing revival, where is our prayer? You know, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Jesus answers their question by saying that if his disciples had faith the size of a mustard seed, they surely could have cast out this demon. What is he saying there? Is he saying that they weren't believers? Well, I don't believe so. But they weren't exercising their faith as they went about their calling under Christ's lordship. They weren't exercising this faith of trusting in his power and his word. They were trusting in their own methods, their own abilities, their own gifts. They had the right program. They had the right policy. They said the right words at the right time, but the demon didn't obey them. Why? Jesus traces their smallness of faith, their lack of exercise of their faith, to their prayerlessness. So it is in the church of Christ. Whenever God does a great work, whenever he presses back the work of Satan in our generation, he always moves his people to gather together in fervent and diligent prayer. When we become serious about revival, we become serious about prayer. You know, Thomas Shepherd, he said there were times that he would rather die than pray. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that everything is easier in the Christian life than prayer. True prayer is hard. It's a gift of grace. But if we are serious about God working in our lives, if we are serious about victorious faith, being useful in God's kingdom, then we must be diligent in prayer. And so it is that Jesus adds fasting. For whenever we are serious about prayer, we set aside even lawful things, even good things, to make room in our lives, to pour out our hearts before the throne of grace. And in times of old, it would certainly be abstaining from food and water. And Paul even talks about the intimacy between a husband and wife. We lay aside these good things in order to give ourselves to prayer. So may it be that we would be those that seek the strong hand of the Lord of glory in prayer on bended knee. May this be our confession. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen.